So let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. We're going to be looking at this whole chapter this morning as we continue to work our way through this Old Testament book of Joshua. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, our passage this morning is found on page 188 in the pew Bibles that are in the pew racks in front of you. So you can get that out and read along as I read this passage for us this morning. Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 33. We are actually entering into a new section of the book of Joshua. We have been looking at the conquest of the land. And last week, we saw a summary of the kings and the peoples that had been defeated by first Moses and then by Joshua during this conquest. And now we move into the settlement of the land. There is still some conquest that needs to take place. But what we find from here forward in the book of Joshua is not so much conquest, but the people of Israel settling in the land. So let's look at this together. Joshua chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines, all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misraphoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, to Selekah. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Maon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathim, and Sibmah, and Zereth Shahar in the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, that is all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed by the sword, with the sword by the people of Israel, among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath-Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth-Haran, Beth-Nimrah, Sukkot, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. And half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half-tribe of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Thus far, this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, may he add its blessing to its preaching this day. Let's pray together. Our Father, you tell us that every word of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us, your people. And so, God, once again, as we read through in this wonderful book a long list of names and cities and towns, we pray that you would teach us from it what you have for us to gain. So, oh God, I pray that you would use me as your instrument this day to bring your word and your truth to your saints here. We ask, oh God, that you would be with us and write your word on our heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I quoted Sinclair Ferguson as saying that the Bible is, in many ways, quote, a library of military history. We really see right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the promise, as Pastor Dean prayed this morning, that was not coordinated, by the way, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. Both of them are hurt in this conflict, but it is Satan who is crushed by this seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this battle goes all the way to the end of the Bible, to the end of the book of Revelation, when we see Christ come again in power and glory as we look forward to that day to finally crush Satan once and for all. And what this tells us as we reflect on Joshua chapter 13 this morning is that until Christ comes, our work is never done. Until Christ comes again, our work is never done. And the Bible constantly uses military language to describe the struggle. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is, the gates, they're holed up in a sense, is the idea here. Obviously, that's not true in our world today. Satan is everywhere. But the idea is that the church lays siege to the gates of hell, and those gates will not prevail against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the flip side, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, in the passage on the armor of God, also tells us that we are to stand firm. There's a sense in which we are to advance as God's people. There's also a sense in which we are to stand firm in the faith. For the individual, this means we are to constantly be putting to death the sinful nature. There's a battle that we face in putting sin to death in our own hearts. The bottom line here is that no Christian can say that the battle is done until death, and until they're in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or until Christ comes again with power and glory. No Christian can say that the battle is done. Now, here in Joshua chapter 13, Joshua is approaching death. In fact, the text tells us that. It emphasizes that in verse 1. The text says, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." I love that repetition. Joshua's old. He's drawing near to the end of his life. But even he has work to do. He can't fight any longer, seemingly. But he has work to do. And Joshua's task now is that land that he had led Israel to conquer, now that needs to be divided among the tribes of Israel. Israel still has much work to do. There is still some land to be taken. There are still parts of the land that still need to be conquered. And that's the task that's going to lie ahead of them in the coming chapters, the dividing of the land, and then finally the conquering of the lands that have still not yet been conquered. I want us to see three things from our text this morning, and the first is God's assignment. God's assignment. God's assignment here to Joshua, God's assignment to Israel, and how this applies to our assignment as the church. God gives us work to do until we can do no more, is what we learn from this passage. Now, Israel has taken a majority of the land. We saw this last week, this sweeping description of all that Israel had taken, the battles that have been won, the kings defeated, their peoples defeated. We've seen how people group after people group, or what we could call nation after nation, small nations, city-states within this land of Canaan had been destroyed and wiped out. And Israel has won battles that stretch throughout the land. And yet there are still strongholds. There are still pockets within that land that have not yet been taken. And so look with me to see what God is commanding here. He says in verse 2 to Joshua, "This is the land that yet remains." And he goes on to list what still remains in the land of Canaan itself, that is the land west of the Jordan River, here at the beginning of this passage. But then if you skip down to verse 7, he says, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Notice that. There is land that yet remains, therefore divide the land. And that is exactly how the land is going to be taken. It's going to be taken by dividing the land. As the tribes are settled into their various regions, that will then allow them to fight against and to take those pockets and strongholds that still remain. So here is God's plan. Here is God's assignment. Divide and then drive out the foes. This is an ongoing work. In many ways for Israel, it's going to be a never-ending work. They need to fight on even as they are settled in the land of Canaan. So this is true for the church. So this is true for us as individual Christians. We need to fight on. Even as we're settled in our churches and worship in beautiful ones like this one, we fight on. We're not called to get complacent. We're not called to say, hey, look at this great building that God has given to us. How wonderful. Let's just settle in now, take it easy, and enjoy God's blessings. No, the task is to fight on and to press on for the gospel, to press on for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples that you are to take up your cross daily and follow me. To take up your cross, of course, doesn't mean just some burden you're bearing. We all bear burdens in life. That's not your cross that you bear. Your taking up your cross is laying down your life. That's what it meant to take up your cross in the ancient world. Someone who was carrying their cross was going to their death. That's what Jesus says. Daily, take up your cross and follow me. That's the fight that we have. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, after he talks about his accomplishments and some of his exploits, he says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is never a time in the Christian life to rest on our laurels, to rest on what we've done. It is always time to press forward. I love the story of John Knox. I've referred to this in our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, firebrand, if you will, he lay dying in Edinburgh in the year 1572. And his elders, many elders of his church were gathered around him. And he said this, I have been in meditation these last two nights upon the troubled church of God, despised of the world, but precious in God's sight, and have called to God for it and have commended it to Christ, her head. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. I have fought against spiritual wickedness and have prevailed. I have been in heaven where presently I am and tasted of the heavenly joys. Here is Knox on his deathbed. He can no longer go out and boldly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't say, my work is over. He lies there and he contemplates the church and he pours his heart out to God, even wrestling, fighting against Satan, he says, at the end of his life. I've known many faithful believers. Mary Marshall Young, many of you don't remember her, wonderful dear lady in our church who died several years ago now, long before many of you were here, but I'd go visit her and she, at 93 or 4, whatever she was at the time, would say, I can't do much else, but I'm still praying. I'm still praying. The fight goes on to the end, and faithful saints recognize that this is a fight that we are in. and we need to press on. In addition to God's assignment, secondly, we see God's admonition. God's admonition. Really, as we move on in our text this morning in verses 8 through 33, we see that God goes on to describe or how the land in the east has already been divided. How it has been divided by Moses. Seven times, actually, we see in these verses that Moses gave, Moses gave, Moses gave. It's already been given to God's people, and Moses has distributed to these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. For these tribes, the conquest is basically now over. The major part of the conquest is now over, and they can go back to their clans. They can go back to their families. They can go back to their wives and their children. What we see here is in verses 8 to 13, just so you can follow in the text, 8 to 13, we see a broad summary of what is generally under their control. And then in verses 14 to 33, we see a more detailed description of the breakdown of the land. I'm going to spare you all the details of this, but it's a detailed description. I don't even know where some of these places are. But what I want you to see is in verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the day of the writing of this book. Not to this day that these 2.5 tribes return home, to this day of the writing of this book. This actually sits here as a rebuke. This verse sits here as a warning. It sits here as a warning to those who are lax in doing the work of God. The problem with the nations and the peoples of the Canaanites who remained among Israel as they eventually become a stumbling block. And they lead Israel into sin. And of course, this is oftentimes a problem for Christians, isn't it? We struggle and need to struggle to the end. Many Christians lay down their arms too soon. Many Christians stop fighting the battle. I love that hymn we sang not too many weeks ago now, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And one verse says this, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Are there no foes for me to face? The way our forefathers and foresisters have faced them? Are there no foes for us like the ancient Israelites? Are there no foes for us like the first century Christians who laid down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Must I not stem the flood? Is that not my responsibility? Are we like the little boy? Sees the leak in the dike, goes and sticks his finger in there? It's a little boy, little task, little drip at the time. Threatened to wipe out the city. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The answer to that is clearly no. This world is not a friend to grace. It's not a friend to the Christian life. It wants to draw us away from God. So another verse goes on to say, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? while others fought to win the prize and die in bloody seas. Our work is never done. The fight is never over. I think I've referred in the past to the inscription my brother-in-law wrote in a copy he gave me about 30 years ago now of the great Puritan William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor, which is still one of my favorite books on fighting the fight of faith. But his inscription even means more than the book itself to me. He wrote these words: "May God bless you always as you stand firm in His covenant. Never lay down your arms, never falter, never relax." Never lay down your arms, never falter, never relax. We have an ongoing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We live in a time of a moral and sexual revolution that basically is not satisfied, will not be satisfied until every knee bows to it. We are in a battle, and in many ways for the Church of Jesus Christ, that battle is just beginning anew. We need to say, and I don't know where this first came from, maybe from the revolution, others debate this, but we say we have no king but Jesus. We have no king but Jesus. Barbara Duguid, in her book on extravagant grace, also says for the individual Christian, when God converted us, God could have made us perfect. He could have made us totally sanctified, but He didn't. We often wish He did, but He didn't. Why? God evidently wants us to struggle. He wants us to fight. And at some level, God ordains even our falls so that we can know more and more of His grace and goodness and rely on Him and not on ourselves. The church must press on in evangelism and holding firm to the truth of God. We live in an age of broad evangelicalism that has been lax in driving out falsehood and dealing with sin, confronting sin in its midst. We need to press on. We've seen God's assignment. We've seen God's, admonition. Third, we see God's assurance. God's assurance is also found in this passage this morning. In verse 6 of chapter 13, God says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you." I will drive them out. Dr. Currid points out in his commentary on verse 7 that the language, we won't get into detail here, but the language of verse 7, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh," is actually the language that would have been used in what is called a royal land grant, where a sovereign king gives a piece of land to the conquered people or to the people under his care as their covenant head. A royal land grant. God has given this to them. This is His assurance that He is with them, that He will give it over completely to them. We also see, interestingly, in the midst of all of these cities that were defeated and ones that were the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes, in verse 22, we see a reference to the death of Balaam, the son of Beor, who practiced divination, who at one point led Israel into great sin and immorality. He has been defeated by God. We have assurance here in this text. I will do it. This will take place. And yet, of course, God is going to use them. God uses means. And we cannot be lax. He works, but he works as we strive. Of course, that's not true in our justification and being right with God. It's a one-time declaration of God. If you are right with God, if you are right in God's sight, if you belong to him, you are no more justified now than you will be at any point in the future. You belong to God. But of course, we press on in our sanctification. We press on in our understanding of the Great Commission. But even there, once again, God continues to give us his assurance. Go, he says, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them. For what? Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. That's God's assurance as we go forward. We sang just a little while ago this wonderful Frank Houghton hymn, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make him known. Rebukes our slothful ease. We press on as a church. We press on as individuals. Rick Phillips tells the story of assisting Dr. James Montgomery Boyce near the end of his life. Rick Phillips, many of you know, is the senior pastor at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. He was converted under the ministry of Dr. Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He served as a pastor under Dr. Boyce, and he assisted him in his final days after he was diagnosed with an aggressive liver cancer, and he knew he only had weeks to live. Dr. Boyce had many things, many irons in the fire all over the world, ministries, writing projects, in addition to being pastor of this great historic church. Rick Phillips writes this: he began working furiously, harnessing his rapidly fading strength to finish important projects and order the affairs of his far-flung ministries. Before he got very far, however, it became clear to Dr. Boyce simply did not have the stamina needed to continue. Was he frustrated? Angry? The answer is no. He writes, "I will never forget the peace and satisfied joy on his face when he realized his strength was gone and said to me, 'My work is now finished. I have done all I can, and therefore all that God intended for me to do in this life.' Not able to tie up all those loose ends, he simply put them into God's hand as we prayed to the Lord together." Like Dr. Boyce, like Joshua himself, we are called to work hard until the end, to do what we can for the kingdom of God, and then to leave the rest in God's hands. One final comment as we conclude this morning. I think it's important as we understand this whole idea of pressing on in the work of the kingdom. There's something that's said of one tribe in particular, but in many ways it applies to all of us as God's people. There's something unique about the tribe of Levi. Of course, the priests, verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. So there's their provision. But then a similar theme is repeated right at the end of this chapter in verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. They had no inheritance. Why? Because God was their inheritance. Of course, that's true not just for the priests or the pastors, but as Scripture calls all of us as God's people, a kingdom of priests. This great Reformation idea, rediscovery, the priesthood of all believers. For all of us, God is our inheritance. It's not in this world. This world is not our home. God is our portion forever, as the psalmist writes. That affects how we live, doesn't it? What are you living for? What are you striving for? What are you working for? If it's for this world, then you're striving for the wrong things. God is your portion. God is your inheritance. What might God be calling you to do? Where might God be calling you to go? What might God be calling you to give up to serve him and serve his church? I love the line of Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life for the gospel, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." May we fight on, taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he use us for his glory. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the ways that your word comes to us and rebukes our slothful ease. We thank you, O God, for your call to follow Christ, to take up our cross, to see that the gospel is taken to the very ends of the earth. O God, we pray that you would give us strength and endurance and kingdom-mindedness as we seek to live before you in this dark age. We commit ourselves to you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.